Well, this evening we're going to begin a new study in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Over the years that we've been here, we have of course dipped into the book of Ecclesiastes, and we have, as it were, taken out some golden truth, because this is a book that is rich in its teaching explicitly and implicitly. And when we begin to study this book, it's good to make some introductory comments. We're not going to look at it in detail. There are only 12 chapters, and it may be that as we go through the book, there will be occasions when we will not take an entire chapter. But there will be those occasions when, in order to keep the tempo, as it were, of the teaching ever before us, and to keep the big picture in mind, we will be taking largish sections and seeing the main thrust and the theme that the preacher is dealing with as he goes through his meditations and writings for our learning. And so we're coming to this book of Ecclesiastes. One of the commentators that I was reading said that for many years, he said he had a Bible which was lacking in two books, and these two books were the books of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, and the good man said that he didn't understand them, therefore he never read Ecclesiastes or the Song of Solomon very much. But then he was inspired through certain books which encouraged him to read Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. And he, in fact, has written a commentary in the Welwyn series of commentaries on this book and in the same volume, the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. Entitled A Life Worth Living and a Lord Worth Loving. And I can hardly think of a better overall theme to think about when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, because there is a life that is not worth living, according to the teaching of this great book, and embedded in it, there is always a little hint of another kind of life, which is eminently worth living. Now, this book of Ecclesiastes has been neglected. I have neglected it. I've taken, as I say, some texts out of it, but not all that many, really. And it is a book that I've heard described as the most pessimistic book in the Bible. And looked at from a certain point of view, that probably is true, because the impression that you get when you read through the book of Ecclesiastes is it seems to be rather on the darker side of life. All is vanity under the sun, as we shall see, as a refrain that comes up over and over again. And the danger is that we will read the book simply in that light, and forget that there is more to life than under the sun, and there is more to our existence than simply vanity. And so we're going to look at this book of Ecclesiastes, and this evening, if we have time, I hope we have time, we're going to try and cover the whole of the first chapter, because the first chapter, the opening 11 verses, are a kind of introduction, a general introduction, and then from verse 12 to 18, the preacher tells us of how he began to think seriously about things, and we'll see what he says about that. But it's good to make some general comments when you begin a new study. Indeed, I was thinking before I came to speak, as we're going to talk about tonight, I was thinking of actually giving a general introductory sermon. But I want rather to give a general comment and then get into the text, so to speak, to let the preacher speak for himself concerning what he wants to tell us. So what can we say by way of general comment about the book of Ecclesiastes? And the question, of course, of authorship is always an important and a fundamental issue when you're studying any book of the Bible. Some books of the Bible, we know exactly who wrote them because they writer tells us. There are other books of the Bible, and the scholars differ as to who the actual penman of the book is, because the name of the writer is not given. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're not given the name of the actual writer or the preacher. We're told that he was a son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And in chapter 1, again at verse 12, we're told that he was an eminent king in Jerusalem. Either preacher was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And he says, tells us too that he was greater than any who had ever been before him. And so for many years there has been a kind of a consensus that Solomon is in fact the penman of the book of Ecclesiastes. That is what I personally think. But many good scholars, and many Protestant scholars actually, more than Roman Catholic scholars, believe that Solomon is not the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, and there are various reasons why, of course, they give. When good men take a position, we have to grant them credit that they have studied the matter, and they give good reasons why they take a particular stand or a point of view, and we have to respect their learning and their inclination. I think that the book was written by Solomon. I can't think of any king in Jerusalem who was a son of David who was, in fact, as great as the writer of Ecclesiastes seems to have been. I can't think of anyone. There are those who say that possibly Hezekiah fits the picture, but I don't think he does. But that's a moot point. I'm not going to argue over that. And I'm not going to try and compete with the opinions of men who are much more learned in these things than I will ever hope to be. But if in fact it is Solomon, and let's just accept for the sake of the argument that it is Solomon, then this book was written round about 1,000 or so years before Christ. And that means that this book is now 3,000 and more years old. And here we are in this sophisticated city of Sydney, in the middle of the city, in this complex world in which we now live. And we find ourselves studying a text that is full of ruminations on wisdom and folly, how to live and how not to live, and what does life really mean at the end of the day. And we might ask, well, why in the wide world would a company of 2014 educated citizens want to study such an ancient text? And the answer, of course, is very simple. It is that it's part of the Scripture, and it is therefore part of that Word of God that is given for one purpose only, and that is to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that the book of Ecclesiastes is as important in that regard as the Gospel of John or the Epistle to the Romans, for example. And we have to be clear that there are some books of the Bible which are more to the point than other books of the Bible. But even if a book of the Bible be, as it were, less clear than other books which are right at the top of clarity and making the point of our salvation, nonetheless they have their place. They fill in the gaps. Even the Gospel of John doesn't tell us everything about God, and the Epistle to the Romans doesn't tell us every single thing that we need to know about ourselves and about salvation. And so the whole of the Bible is written, and each part of the Bible points to a different area of life that must be considered by us, because we are complex creatures. Life is complex, and there's far too much of a danger in all of us to give an easy answer as if it were all simplicity. And it's not simple. There's a sense in which the gospel itself is not simple. It's a very complex issue when you think of how God can be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly who believe in Jesus Christ. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is part of that scripture that Paul describes for us in Romans chapter 15, that we through comfort and patience of the scriptures that we might have hope. And also, as he says to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration, or God breathes all scripture in order to make us wise and to salvation. The Bible is a book of wisdom from beginning to end. And this book of Ecclesiastes in particular belongs to that group of Old Testament books called the wisdom books or the wisdom literature. And so there is evidently here a whole source, indeed a golden minefield of truth for us to consider. So 3,000 or whatever years old it may be, but it is not the oldest book in the Bible, of course, but it has its place and it has its challenge and its consolation. And so we look at it from that point of view. But what is interesting is the perspective, as it were, from which the book of Ecclesiastes is written. There are two perspectives that run, as it were, conjoined together or intertwined together. There is this there is the perspective of the natural man, the natural life. There is also the perspective of the heavenly man, the spiritual life. And looked at from one point of view, if you're a natural man, life ultimately is going to be a big mystery. Everything under the sun, unless we begin to look beyond what is under the sun, we're going to be left with insoluble enigmas about ourselves. What is the good life? What is the bad life? What makes the difference? And that kind of issue is being presented to us in the book of Ecclesiastes. On the other hand, there is the consolation that there is a life that is not simply existing under the sun. As we are going to see, God willing, in due time, we'll come to chapter 12, where the writer reminds us the important thing is seek God in youth, because the life that we live now is soon going to pass, and youth is a vanity, and life is brief and uncertain, and we're going to decay, we're going to get deaf, our teeth are going to fall out, we're going to lose our acute vision that we have in youth, and we're going to lose our manly and our womanly vigor and such like things. And we're hardly going to be able to walk in the end. Life is going to, as it were, come to an end. Sooner or later, it will end. And what will then life have been about? And this, and the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, the sum of it all is this. Remember God. There is a great God with whom we have to do. Seek him. In the days of your youth, that's the time, the best time, while we still have vigor and mental ability. And as it were, in the course of nature, a number of years in which to do some good and some godly living in this present world. Because God is going to judge us all in the end. Fear God, keep his commandments. Because at the end of the day, that's all that's required. That is really what God wants to do with us. And wants us to do with our little difficult life that he has given to us under the sun. That's the general perspective of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, there are certain themes that, as we're going to see, come through the book over and over again. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. 39 times this word vanity comes up. Now, it doesn't mean what we think by vanity. If you and I were to think of somebody and say, well, he or she is filled with vanity, she's a vain person, that. We think of pride and arrogance, perhaps pride of possession or beauty or whatever it may be. But that's not what this word means. It means emptiness. It means futility. It means ultimately meaninglessness. And if there is going to be any meaningful life under the sun, we're going to have to invent some meaning for ourselves, because we are never going to find real meaning in life except by looking away from under the sun. And so this is one of the themes that we find. Without God, life is vanity, and all the efforts of life are ultimately going to end in disappointment and disillusion. One way or the other, we are making a fool's bargain if we live our life simply considering things under the sun. And again, that expression, under the sun, 29 times it comes up. So it's another theme. Earthly living as opposed to heavenly living. The word God comes up 40 times in the book. It's the word Elohim. The covenant name of God is not used, apparently, the scholars tell us. And the human heart is used 40 times. The word wisdom comes up. It is used over 50 times in this book of Ecclesiastes. So there are these continual reminders. Under the sun, vanity, God, our heart, and wisdom. Get wisdom, wise, be wise, act wisely. These are the things that the book of Ecclesiastes is dealing with. So what is the book saying to us then? And these are just some introductory comments I'm making. What the book is saying to us, we've got to think. We've got to stop just, as it were, living as if every day was just another event. Every day is an important event, says the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a time for everything. And what we do in one day may not be suitable to do in another day. We have to think about life. What is the best thing to do under the circumstances in which we find ourselves? That's the kind of theme that we find coming up again and again. We've got to think, we've got to reason, we've got to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, what kind of life am I living? Where is my life going to lead me? If I continue to live with no other interests except what is under the sun, what is my end going to be? If I'm going to put God out of my thinking habitually and consistently, that is the ultimate folly, because we're going to have to face him someday. He will bring us all into judgment. And so we've got to remember that life is serious. And while it is true that life is hard, that doesn't mean to say that life is meaningless or pointless. And we have to keep that in mind, because we're living increasingly in a world where God is, as it were, excluded. The great advocates of atheism today, men like Theodosius Dobansky, for example, he says in his writing, you must never allow a divine foot in the door. God is not great. That kind of thing. The God disease, the virus of God. Put God out of our thinking. But when you put God out of your thinking, you also put good out of your thinking. Even such a great atheist and such an educated man as Bertrand Russell, not long before he died, he said, I can hardly bear to think of the meaninglessness of life. He says, I can hardly bear the thought that all the culture, all the learning, all the philosophy, all the science, all the things that he himself was involved in, all the pleasure that he was involved in, it was going to come to an end, and then there was going to be nothing. He was the ultimate nihilist, the one who said there is nothing, once you're dead, there is nothing. There is blackness, there's nothing. You don't remain in memory, nothing remains. And the culture of all of human effort and history is all destined in the end for a kind of a heat death. He says that's what it is, but he says I can't bear to think about that. He died as an ultimate pessimist because of the great one fatal mistake in his life. He excluded God deliberately. He wrote a book in which he explained to us why I am not a Christian. And it is full of fallacies and falsehood and misunderstanding. But it is one thing or the other. And here is a book that has been described as catering to pessimism. But it doesn't cater to pessimism. It caters to godliness. It is saying unless we are godly, we're going to die in despair in the end, and we will look back with regret at how much of our time we have wasted, so brief a time. And so we've got to think about it, says the writer to Ecclesiastes. And if at times he seems to be pessimistic, it is because he is understanding the terrible plague of a lost soul. The plague of a human heart without Christ is to be without hope. And that basically is the fundamental teaching of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, there are other things we could say in general terms, but I notice that time is passing. So let's let the preacher speak for himself. Let us look, first of all, at the first 11 verses where he introduces himself. 7 times in this book, this word preacher is used. Just a word about the title of the book, actually. Ecclesiastes, this is not the Hebrew title. This is the Greek title of the book. The Hebrew title is simply the words of the teacher. It is the words of the Koheleth. He is the one who calls a gathering to speak in the assembly. He is obviously a preacher teacher, and therefore he is introducing himself right at the beginning as one who has a certain qualification to teach. He's not just, as it were, standing up on his own volition and saying, here's my opinion. What he is giving is an official position, an official position and opinion, because here is a man who knows what he's talking about. He knows his own heart. He observes human nature. He sees the way that men and women live. He also knows God. And so he has, as John Calvin says, the basis of all wisdom is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man. Now, here is a book which is saturated with a man who knows God and who knows man. And so he is a preacher and a teacher. And throughout the book, seven times, he is mentioned. The word Ecclesiastes actually comes from the Greek word for the teacher. And when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Greek, it was Ecclesiastes, and we have the word from that Greek translation. So that's just a little bit of background on that score. So the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And as I say, if this doesn't fit Solomon, and if Solomon doesn't fit this, then I don't know who else to put in. So I am assuming, on the basis of my understanding of this book, that it is, in fact, Solomon who is the pen man. And he begins by emphasizing vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, why does he say all is vanity? What is it that he's pointing to? He says, well, look at people. Look at the way they work. What profit has a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? And there's a sense in which we've got to understand he was looking at low-paid workers, possibly slave workers, but he's looking at the masses of the world in any generation, and they are slaving. Most people work pretty hard. Most people work hard because they've got to work hard. It's as simple as that. If you don't work, you don't eat. And if we don't work, then the system and our society comes to an end. We're forced to work. But at the end of the day, what do we really get out of it? We get our bread, we get our roof over our head, but are we simply made for work and for eating bread and having a kind of shelter around us? What's it all about? What are we working for? Most people are working for others, and most people work very hard, and they don't get the full return for all their labor under the sun. And so here is a man, and he gets up in the morning, and he gets up in the morning 5, 6, or even 7 days a week. He sweats his face away. He comes home at night. He's wearied. Before he is middle-aged in some occupations, you're worn out. What for? Who is getting the benefit of all of this? The man is pointing to the reality that work can kill and destroy many, many individuals. There are those who say that hard work never killed anybody. Well, I hope you don't believe that for one nanosecond. Hard work has killed millions of people. I know people that I grew up with, and they were broken men. By the time they were in their 50s, they had broken backs with over hard laboring work. So let's not pretend that because we have our easy life and we don't have to do that kind of thing, that hard work is good for you. No, no, no. But here is a man who's observing. Humanity is struggling to make ends meet. And what's the point of that? Just for more bread, for more work? In the way that you feed cattle or you feed a donkey to get more work of it? So he says, here is vanity. Meaninglessness at the end of the day. Because the laboring man doesn't live in the palace. He tends to live in the hovel, so to speak. And then he speaks of the brevity of life. Not only the difficulties of life, but the brevity of life. One generation passes away and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. It's the same. You come, you and I come. And before we know it, we're all old. The grey hairs are upon us. And we begin to feel the aches and the pains. We get rheumatism and arthritis. We get sick. Bodily parts begin to fail, and all that kind of thing. And what the writer is saying is, here's the earth, and when you look at it over a period of time, there's generations, little babies coming and growing old and dying, and it's just the same. You can pick any time in history, it's just the same old thing, over and over again. It's just an endless round of brief little toiling humanity upon the face of the earth. One generation passes away, another generation comes. The earth abides forever, waiting for the next crop of brief, uncertain little human lives. And then he speaks of the routine nature, the routine of nature, so to speak. The sun also arises, the sun goes down, hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns about unto the north, whirling about. Continually, the wind returneth again according to his custom. All the rivers, he says, run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place where the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. We cannot alter it, and so on. Now, here is a little homely, ancient piece of natural philosophy, we might say. And the wind goes around, the waters flow into the sea is never filled. He doesn't know much about the hydrological system or meteorology, but that's not the point. He says it's the same everywhere. Every day is very much the same. We get up in the morning, we're going to do great things. Today's going to be different. And then he finds it's not different. It's the same sun, it's the same wind, it's the same water, it's the same seasons coming and going. Everything is just the same as it has ever been before. There's no new thing under the sun. And if we're going to be living simply in that kind of treadmill of sameness, what is the point of all of this, says the writer, says the Bible generally. So all things are just the same in nature. And he also tells us that all things are very much the same in history. All things are full of labor, cannot utter it. The eye is not sanctified with satisfying the seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that has been, it is that which shall be, that which is done, that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there any new thing whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. And so what is the writer saying here? He's saying that all the empires that come, they're all very much the same. Just as every human life is the same, every day is the same as the day before and the days to come. So when you look into history, all these great empires, they're all different. They're all different, but they're all the same in the end. That's why the Bible can describe the empires of this world under the symbolism of beasts, because they fit into the categories of beastliness. They're all the same, whether it be the ancient Romans or the ancient Assyrians, the Babylonians or the Egyptians, or even the Hebrews from time to time. They were as cruel as the rest. Or whether it's the more modern ones of the present day tyrants, or the Hitlers, or the Mussolinis, or the Napoleons, they're all the same. And when you read of one battle, you're reading of every battle. When you read of one tyrant, you read of them all. When you read of one king, you read of them all, in a sense. They all live like kings. Our Lord Jesus Christ says that's typical of the rulers of this world. They rule it over. And there's nothing new in history. And it's the same with the different political parties. They say they're going to do this, that, or the other. They're going to banish. No child in Australia is going to be hungry under a certain famous, utterly false statement by a previous prime minister. Utter nonsense. Children are just as hungry in Australia as now as they were in his day. Because there's nothing new. Because men are the same. History is the same. Power always corrupts. And victories always lead to arrogance and a sense of invincibility until the great decline comes. It's always the same. That's why the Bible can speak in terms of prophecy. The book of Revelation, for example, of things to come in succinct forms, because when you describe one, you're describing them all. The beasts that arise out of the sea, the beasts that comes out of the earth, they're all the same in the end. Even though you can identify them at different times in history, under different guises. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same with man's religion. Every man's religion, every religion invented by men is all the same. Different names of different gods or goddesses, different practices, but it's all the same. Do the best you can and you might win favor with the divine or whatever it be. It's all the same stuff over and over again. And all the modern philosophies, there is no God. The world is self-explanatory and self-contained. That's not new. That's not new. The ancient Greeks used to talk like that. And here the writer is saying to us, everything's just the same as it's always been, the same old stuff. And then in verse 11, there's something very pertinent here. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. And one of the commentators makes a very pertinent point. Who's going to remember you and me in a few years, a couple of centuries? You and I won't be known. Our great-great-great-great-grandchildren might point to photographs and say that was so-and-so. But the world, we're not going to make our impression upon the world. We're not going to have great thoughts that are going to change the world. We come into this world, our children are born into this world. They're going to make their mark. But the point is, we don't make our mark. Every one of us wants to make a mark. But at the end of the day, we're just very ordinary. And we live and die. We do some good. Some people are impressed. Some people remember. Most people have never even heard of us. I remember, if I may say so, I remember when I first came to Sydney, way back all these years ago now. I remember I was at a minister's conference and talking to the ministers and that, and they were asking, well, what church do you belong to? I told them St. George's. What church is that? They'd never even heard of it. And I thought, well, surely they've heard of St. George's, PCEA. No, never. These are evangelical ministers in Sydney. They've never even heard of us. And that's the way we all are. We tend to think that we're important. But nobody's going to remember us. And at the end of the day, we only do good, serving our generation as best we can. And that's it. And so the writer is saying here, it's all pessimism. No point in having great thoughts or you're going to change the world. You can't change history. You can't change nature. The wind's going to go where the wind always goes. The sea's always going to receive more water. There's nothing we can do about it. That's the way it is. And so under the sun, it's all sameness. We're all just, as it were, same as those who have gone before. And then from verse 12 to verse 18, the preacher becomes much more personal. And he tells us of how he began to study. And as one of the commentators again says, he says, study and intellect and knowledge is not the answer to the great issues of life. And notice how the preacher puts it. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, he wasn't king of the northern Israel, the 10 tribes. And if it was Hezekiah, he couldn't say he was king over Israel. He would say he was king in Judah. So I do tend to think that this is Solomon, but I don't want to press that point over much. But it's obvious that the preacher here is identifying himself, and in all probability, the first readers of his book would understand perfectly well who, in fact, he was, and they would listen to him because he is the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And furthermore, he is a very serious student. This isn't very often kings and princes and the nobility and all that kind of class. They have leisure time. They can become dilettantes. They can dabble in this and dabble in that and learn a little bit about this and that and the other because they've got time on their hands, so to speak. But here's a man who's in deadly earnest. He is not saying that he just picks up a little paperback book and reads it and knows now about quantum mechanics or whatever. He says, I gave my heart. In other words, what he means is that he devoted himself to the study of God and of God's world and of God's creation. He devoted himself to the study of his own heart. I gave my heart to seek and to search by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given. You see, he's not thinking apart from God. He is understanding that God, in a real sense, is responsible and is sovereignly, as it were, ruling the kind of life that we live, a great mystery. And God has given to us, he says, a sore travail. That's what the book is saying. The difficulties of this life are God imposed. Cursed is the ground for your sake. It is God who has, as it were, pronounced a curse. And he preserves and he is going to redeem a cursed creation. But nonetheless, the creation is subject to vanity, not of its own will, not willingly, not because it wants to be, but by reason of him who has subjected it in hope. It is a cruel task, as it were, that God has given to us. But it's not a hopeless task. There is indeed a glorious light at the end of it all for those who will only trust in this God whom the preacher is talking about. This is a sore travail that God has given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. We'll come to that when we comment on the final verse this evening. The writer tells us again in verse number 15, we can't change things. The great men of history have tried to change things. The pen is mightier than the sword, and those who write do much more world-changing than the likes of Alexander and all the greats who have ever lived. And that may well be true, but at the end of the day, they change nothing. They just transfer one kind of depravity to another kind of depravity or to another place. And so you don't change things because you can't change human nature. And wherever we go, we take our old guilt and our old habits, our old sinful indulgences with us. Wherever we go, we take with us the flesh and we take with us our sinful self. So we can't change it. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. And that which is wanting cannot be numbered. You can't invent something and add something that isn't there. We're not inventors. We're not creators, he says. We can't change the things that are there. There are so many atoms in the universe, and that's it. And some of the physicists tell us that they know how many there are. That's a big shot. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. I don't know. The point is, we can't do anything about that. We can't take from it or add to it. There's nothing we can do to change things. I communed with my heart, he says in verse 16, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this fits surely the picture of Solomon that we have, where the Queen of Sheba came all that way simply to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And she was astonished at the way that he was able to answer all her questions. He knew about biology, about astronomy. He knew about a whole variety of things that were just an astonishing array. Here is a man who is a scholar. And he is a scholar because he is a serious-minded man, because he's including God in his thinking. He's not flippant and saying life is a breeze. He is saying life is deadly earnest. And the more he thinks about it, the more he recognizes a vexation of spirit within his own heart, that he can't change himself or change the world, and ultimately there's nothing he can do. He is only going to live for a brief, uncertain time, and that's it. And that's his one opportunity to be right with God, or forever remain outside the meaningfulness of God's great salvation. So this is what he is saying. This is a man who has communed. He's studied himself. He is doing what the scripture tells us to do in many places, meditation. Our forefathers knew more of meditation than we do, taking time out. We're too busy, busy, busy all the day nowadays. And we say, well, 24/7, that's the way that's the modern speak of there's enough to occupy our time. Of course there is. There's enough to occupy this man's days every day, every hour of every day. But he's not indulging in every other thing under the sun. He's giving himself to serious meditations. So it's not just that he's reading. He's thinking about what he's reading. It's not just that he's observing. He's trying to understand, what is it that I'm seeing? Because we can see something and yet not see it. And sometimes the most obvious thing can be totally blinded to us because it's so familiar we've ceased thinking about it. Here is a man who communes and looks very carefully. He looks at the plants, he looks at the animals and says, now how do they work? How many petals, how many leaves are on that plant as opposed to that other one? He's thinking about things. And the more he thinks, the more he sees, like Isaac Newton, that he's like a little child standing on the great ocean of knowledge, and he's playing around in the shallows. And before him stretches the vast oceans of knowledge, of which he knows nothing. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. And you only come to that perspective of how big things really are. It is only when you begin to think big that you see how big things are. The more we know, the more we know we don't know. That's the philosophy and the mentality of the preacher here. I communed with my heart, and I gave my heart to know wisdom. And look at the variety. He wants to know something about madness, because he recognizes that there is madness. And by madness, he means not just what we might call clinical madness, but sheer downright stupidity. People making decisions that would really scandalize and astonish you. Men and women of modicum intelligence, or perhaps high intelligence, doing things that are stupid. That's what he's talking about. He may well be including madness in the sense of clinical, diagnosable mental illness. But also it's madness in other areas. The world is mad, he's saying. I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirits. And those who have thought seriously about life, they recognize that there's a kind of madness abroad in the world. The New Testament speaks of it in terms of delusion and satanic blindness and so on. The Greeks used to say, you know, that when the gods determined to destroy men, they first of all drove them mad. There may be a great deal of truth underlying that kind of heathen philosophy. And here is a man who says, well, I want to try to understand, why do people make these mad decisions? And he says, I just can't understand why they do it. And this also is vexing. I'm vexed about it, but I don't understand why they do it. And finally, this very challenging for us, I think, very challenging comment at the end of the chapter. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, this is, I think, a very priceless little statement. There is a saying in the world that ignorance is bliss. Now, ignorance is not bliss. Not really. Not for humanity. Socrates, the ancient Greek, used to say, it's better to be Socrates dissatisfied than a pig satisfied. Why are you always asking all these questions? He says, because I don't know the answer, and I'm looking for someone to tell me the answer. I'm the most wise man in Athens. Why? Because I know nothing. But I know that I know nothing. Other people in Athens, they know nothing, but they don't know that. They think they're wise. Now, here is something similar. The more this man studies, the more he knows, the more he recognizes his own limitations. And the more he knows, the more he recognizes there's a great deal of unsavory things that he's learning. There's a sense in which there are some things it's better not to know. Some things that we turn away from, I can't bear to hear that. And here's a man, I'm going to expose myself, he says, to all the bad news that there is. But the more he heard it, the sadder he became. Because he recognized the world is a crying, sorrowful, dying world. And the more he learned, the more he was sorrowful for the kind of life and the kind of world in which he found himself. Here is a man who, as we're going to see, he knew the joys of life, but he also knew the depths of sorrow. Not the depths of despair, because he was a man of faith, but nonetheless he knew the heartache, and he bore in his own consciousness something of the sorrows of a crying and a dying world. Now this is the kind of thing that the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. It's a book of experimental religion that teaches the utter futility of worldliness and the blessings now in this world of godliness. Because at the end of the day, and on this I must close, at the end of the day, the question, is it all vanity? And the answer is no, it is not all vanity. There is a purpose. There is a meaning. But you've got to look for it in the right place. This book of Ecclesiastes is telling us we must find God. It doesn't tell us how to find God. It just tells us that he must be found. There are other books of the Bible that tell us how to find God. But this book of Ecclesiastes tells us, seek your Creator. The sooner the better. Because life is brief. Life is full of burdens. Life is uncertain. Death is sure. Judgment is coming. God is. And we are. And we're accountable to Him. And that's the rock bottom truth of our existence. And it's only in Christ, as you and I know from other portions of the Scripture. This is a Christian book, although Christ is not mentioned in it. It is a Christian book. It reveals to us Christ as the answer to the ills and the aches and the sorrows of our hearts. And the only ones who will ever take Christ seriously are the ones who take life seriously and take sorrow seriously and sin and judgment and God. And this is a very, very serious and solemn book indeed. But it's not all gloom. There's glory and grace in the book as well. And God willing, in the next number of weeks and months, as we study through this book, we're going to see that it's a book full of wisdom, wise counsel. Don't live like that. Live like this. That's the way. And if you live like that, all will be well. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. And God willing, we shall spend some time looking at it. But I better close because time has really gone over the time. May God bless His word to us.